Keeping Great Difference Personalities. Today is October 20th, and we're starting with Yehoshua. And Yehoshua is a constant reference to Moshe in Perek Aleph so many times, almost as many times as there are psukim in Perek Aleph. Because it's a very hard act to follow. But notice that Yehoshua does not follow Moshe with the appellation for which he's most famous, is Moshe Rabbeinu, the Torah figure, the lawgiver. We never call Moshe Moshe Goaleinu, the Redeemer. But that's really what the prophets in Tanakh capitalize on much more. Yetzias Mitzrayim was some form of what we experienced in Egypt is mentioned hundreds of times in the whole Tanakh. Right? There are whole Prokim and Tehillim dedicated to Yetzias Mitzrayim. Many. But arguably, as I just told you, arguably Matan Torah is mentioned once just in passing in Shiras Devorah, once in Tehillim chapter 68, also in similarly passing. If you know your Tehillim, chapter 68 of Tehillim is very much like Shiras Devorah. Seems he had it open in front of him when he wrote this. And the third is Pasuk in Habakkuk, that's Torah the second day of Shavuot. So Matan Torah is not to be replicated. Matan Torah happened once, Lo Tiyeh Torah Acheres Meis Avareis Barach Shema. But Yetzias Mitzrayim is constantly replicated. There will never be another lawgiver like Moshe, but there will be other redeemers like Moshe. And Yehoshua, his student, is moving in that direction. But I will tell you, this is a bit in contrast with Chazal. There's a Gemara in Erevin that explains why Yehoshua deserved to be Moshe's pupil in Torah, because he never lo yamush min ha'ohel. If you see what the Gemara says, what did Yehoshua do to deserve such a gift of Torah?
He cleaned up after.
He cleaned up the base of Mekrish. He made it easy for people to find the Rambam afterwards, the next sheet. And then people didn't have to go looking for the sheet in Kubetzis in which day. So he set up a system whereby you can have a shelf number, and you know, look at the sheet, there's already the shelf number 27.3, you know exactly where to look, and he saved a lot of time. Not because of his own ability to give a good sheet. And when does he lose that? This is a Gemara in Tzmura. When Moshe dies, Davtei Zayin, Maseches Tzmura, Hashem tells Yehoshua, Yehoshua, your Rebbe just died. Surely in your grief you must have forgotten some things. And he says, no, I'm on top of everything, God. As if though this is all miraculous. Just then 300 Sfekos came about and Yehoshua was lost. And who brought him back? A snail ben Tanakh, says the Gemara. But Yehoshua lost from then on. He may be known as a great warrior, a great redeemer of his people, but I don't see Yehoshua the rest of this book as, and you know, it's Moshe Kibbel Torah Mitzina, Mr. Oli Yehoshua. He's part of the Masorah, but I don't see in this book that he manifests that before the people as much, certainly not as much as a redeemer. Yes.
Also, it also shows that before they were attacking Jericho, wherever, he forgot to learn Torah that day.
Beautiful Gemaras, yeah. The Gemaras are all saying that Yehoshua loses a certain mantra as a result of certain decisions he made. That's what you're talking about, the Gemara beginning in Megillah,
yeah.
Right? About now I've come to tell you that you were Bevata Latomid. These are all Gemaras. Does the Tana or Amora who's saying this know that that's what happened there? He's just saying, what's the hierarchy of what a Jew should be involved in? Should be involved with Tamid or should be involved with Torah? Should be involved with Torah or should be involved with Givah Sester? Should be involved with burying a Mace Mitzvah or should be involved? That's what that whole Gemara there was about. The same Gemara appears in that Sugi in Erevin that I just mentioned. Okay, so when you see the very first Pasuk mentions Moshe twice, but the next Pasuk, Moshe Avdi Mace. Three times in the first about 15 words of the book. Three times Moshe's name appears. And it's constantly, it's as if though he's dogged by this, how can the guy who appeared on Ed Sullivan after the Beatles, I mean, what's gonna, you know, who's watching him? Right? He ended up actually cursing at the audience because they wouldn't shut up. And then his career floundered.
Who was it?
It was Alan King, but he became someone. He became a big shot later, but he was set back by that. He on live television he cursed at the audience. So lahavdil, you know, when you follow up someone who's, you know, how am I supposed to do this? So The answer is, okay, when you start, you know it's going to be a Moshe Rabbeinu. Hopefully you'll grow into the position. You know? Alright, so let me capitalize a little bit on this concept of Milat Mamchot. And let's see if you can guess what the Milat Mamchot is in some other narratives. For instance, in the story of the Akedah, Yevayot Hushneim Yachdo, that's very nice. That statement appears twice, so that qualifies Milat Mamchot. But there are two words that appear throughout the story that just it's too much. And the two words are Av and Ben. V'emer Yitzchok El Avraham Aviv, V'emer Aviv, V'emer Yenei Beni. What do I need all that? I know what their relationship is. Right? So it could be that the preponderance of Av and Ben. So what do you do with that? What do you do? Why would the Tanakh care so much to tell me so often what this relationship is? Lahavdil, before you answer that question, think of a really despicable story in the Tanakh where a brother falls in love with his sister and plans to have his way with her. And he finally does. I'm talking about...
David's son,
Amnon, who falls in love with sister Tamar, and he professes his love for her and to his best friend, and they make some kind of arrangement.
Is it coincidence that Tamar is always involved in your story?
Certainly coincidence, whether, you know. Alright, so here is the same Milat Manchot issue that goes on there. Not only does the narrator constantly remind the reader that he's a brother and sister, right? I'll paraphrase in English. And Amnon, Tamar's brother, said to Tamar, his sister, sleep with me, my sister. So he even says the word, my sister. It's sick enough that you're taking a woman against her will. You have to say, my sister? Maybe for him, he was so sick that for him, that was part of the excitement of it. To take something you can't have. Because if you're a son of a king, you could have just about anything you want. So what do you start to want? Things you shouldn't be having. Right? So there I have a theory that what his friend, right, who is called very smart, even Shlomo is not called very smart. Now I'll admit that very smart is morally neutral. You could be very smart and be very, very evil. Right? But I can't believe that someone very smart would do something so profoundly stupid. Does anybody here agree that if you are very smart and you are the best friend of the firstborn of the current king, that it serves your interest that he should be the next king? Don't you agree? You'll be duped. You'll be someone who'll be right high up in his administration, right? Surely it's stupid for you to give him advice that's going to make it impossible for him to be king, because the one in line after him is the brother of this girl. I'm talking about Avshalom. Tamar's full brother is Avshalom. You better be damn straight that if he does something bad to Tamar, Avshalom is going to use it as a pretext, the same way Yoav did to kill Avner to get rid of this guy. And he does! So what kind of stupidity is this, in this very smart guy, to say, this is what you should do about your sister? Make believe you're sick. Your father will come visit you and say, what can I do for you, my sick son? I don't know how sick he is. And he tells him, tell Tamar to come over and make me breakfast. And cook me some pancakes, some eggs. That's all he says. That's what it doesn't say anymore. The assumption is, and then when she's cooking for you, you'll have your way with her. Amnon is so sad, so hopelessly lost that he doesn't even realize what kind of advice this is. Right? And when she comes and makes the food for him, he says, everybody out. She starts to go out also. No, you stay. And he says, sleep with me, my sister. So you see the text he's doing is wants to show how despicable this act is. Right? All murder is despicable. One is never kind of level chiv. Fratricide. So that's even worse than homicide. Of course, every homicide is despicable. But this is your brother, for goodness sakes. Right? Every raid is despicable. But you have to point out that it's your sister, your sick puppy. Right? So here I would like to suggest, and this is just a side note, I would like to suggest that this very smart person was giving him profoundly smart advice. What was he hoping would happen? Because you can't tell the son of David, you're a sick puppy, you know that? You want to sleep with your sister? You can have every girl in Israel and you want to have the one that you can't have? What do you mean? How sick are you? Right? You can't talk that way to him because then, yeah? I don't know if he'll kill you, but he certainly won't have you in his inner circle anymore. Like these big sports figures that have their entourage of 10, 15 guys that go with them to the nightclubs, and he pays for all of them, and he takes them all around town, and everyone laughs incessantly at his jokes, and they're all yes men, yesing him up, right? None of them can say any musa to the guys. They're ready to take a hit for him and take the gun into their pocket after he shoots someone. I just raised 5 different cases in the last 10 years about that, you know. These guys are ready to take bullets for them just to get into his inner circle. You can't give these guys a mussar. Maybe you should stop some of these things you're doing. So you can't tell the king this is bad behavior to think this way about your sister, right? So what's the brilliance of his advice? What is he hoping is going to happen to him when Tamar does what he suggests? He just doesn't know how sick he is. When she's there, lighting the fire, preparing the eggs and the levivot, all this birya that she's preparing for him, wearing the apron and sweating and bringing over the spoon. What is he hoping? Is he for Freud? What?
To make her look unappetizing.
Of course. To make her look like your mother. You want to have sex with someone who's feeding you and making an egg for you?
That's pretty much what Freud says.
Yeah. But don't you see that? So he's very smart. Hoping that I can give him the mussar that he'll give to himself. Ah, it didn't work. I don't want her anyway. She's so ugly. Look at the sweating there. But you know what? The guy's name is Yonadab. What Yonadab didn't count on? A man who can fall in love with his sister and want to have sex with his sister might also want to have sex with his mother. Okay. In other words, when he saw her that, it didn't dissuade him. She's still someone I shouldn't have, which is exactly what I want. Right? So why am I telling you all this? The Ach and the Achot in its preponderance in chapter 13 of Shmuel Bet, I think is textually similar to the preponderance of Av and Ben in the story of Akedas Yitzchak. You with me? But I'm not willing to go in the same direction. I think that Ach and Achot by Tamar and Amnon is to show how despicable it is, sort of like the Achiv and Kain Hevel. But the Av and the Ben by Avraham, maybe it's just me because it's tough. It's the Torah reading of Rosh Hashanah, and it's such an endearing story for us, and it's why Jews have been willing to give up their lives al Kiddush Hashem because of what Avraham was ready to do and what Yitzchak was ready to do. To me, the Av and the Ben, the ponderance of Av and Ben in Bereishis Chaf Beis, speaks a different language. To me, it speaks that the love didn't depart from these. It's not trying to exacerbate how terrible this is. It would be terrible for Avraham to take anyone up to the mountain. How much more to take his son up there? But you see, there's one caveat in that story. And we talked about this a few weeks ago. He said, Hashem told Avraham, Ki Yitzchaki Karela Chazara. Your future is in Yitzchak. And Avraham believed that. You want me to chop his head off and burn him to ashes? Okay, I'll do that. But I still believe Yitzchaki Karela Chazara. To my knowledge, he doesn't have any children yet. So I believe he's going to survive this. And that when Avraham told his servants, V'nishtachaveh v'not shuva aleichem, we will bow down and we will return to you, he's telling the truth. He wasn't doing what Rashi says, but he just said, "Well, I'm not going to tell them. I'm going to kill my son up there because then they won't let me go. I'm actually going to say, we will come down." So according to Rashi, it's just to spare them the gory details of what Avraham expects to do. No, he expected to come down with Yitzchak.
It kind of belittles the whole story.
An economy. Because everyone, all the paintings you've ever seen of the kid Yitzchak is where Avraham's hand is like this. Right? And Yitzchak's... No, it doesn't say that in the pasuk. It says Avraham put forth his hand to take the knife. And then the angel said, don't do anything. Avraham had to go through the motions and touch the knife. Then it's finished. You know, Avraham at all times was saying, you know, God, that would be a good time to tell me to not do this. I know, it's a little less, but he said, all right, if he doesn't, I'm going through it.
Yeah, but he believed enough to say it to the nations. He believed enough to live the test.
He didn't.
So pretty much he just walked the mountain.
Yeah, he didn't delay. He said it took 3 days just to walk. There'd be a time to think it over. He said, you know what? I'm doing this. God, I challenge you. I challenge you to make what you said about me so come true. And to make what you said about Shabbat Dhamma Adama true. I'm doing that's the greatest challenge. The mysterious God who tells me X and then tells me not X. Alright, I'm not going to challenge him with that. I'm just going to do what he just told me. Alright? Okay, now, I asked you to look up six Rashis in Shmos. Right? And it's creating, we're moving back to motion now because of, to help us try to figure out what Yahushua is going through. Alright, what I want to do with these six Rashis is just, in all of them, Rashi says the Pshat, some without even saying what the Pshat is, because he assumes you know what the Pshat is, and then he says Drash. So when Moshe saw an Egyptian beating a Hebrew, and it says, Vayifen Kovacho, we did this last lesson. And it says, Vayifen Kovacho, he looked this way and looked that way. What was he looking for?
Witnesses.
Yeah, because if he sees witnesses, yeah, he may not do this heroic thing he's thinking of. I don't want an Egyptian to see me. But then Rashi walks off of that. He says, no. What Moshe was looking for was to see if this Egyptian is going to amount to anything in the future. Have you heard that? He looked this way, looked that way, and he saw, I don't want to kill him if, of course, going to Rashi, this is a premeditated murder, right? I intend to kill him. But not if by killing him I would be destroying some kind of future that this man has. Right? You hear this? Funk?
What are the criteria for a future?
Someone who would convert to Judaism. That's what Rashi writes. That means Moshe's already a Navi, all kinds of things. But you see what's guiding Rashi. Rashi does not want to have Moshe contemplating not performing this heroic deed if he's being watched. Continue. Vayarki Enish.
In Rashi or in
Rashi, it's if it
Vayarki Enish in Alechnasi. What's it mean, Chase Guy?
There you go. Now we read this a little differently. We said Vayarki Enish means he saw no mensch. He didn't see an Egyptian standing up for it. For this Hebrew, you can see a Hebrew standing up for this Hebrew. Right? But Vayarki Enish, Rashi says, because it should have said Vayarki Eni Ro'eh, no one was looking. What's Vayarki Enish? So you see, Rashi stands by his commitment. That Moshe is doing this no matter what. The only thing that will stop Moshe from acting heroically to save this poor Hebrew is if by killing him, now let's say he has a descendant who will convert who's already born. So we'll descend it from someone who's already born. Right? I mean, there's all kinds of holes with this. Or do I have to... Why can't I just wound him?
Well,
you're back to him. For some reason, he wouldn't look for witnesses. Why?
Okay, he wouldn't be back to him. Alright, what's Moshe afraid of? Remember what Moshe was afraid of? We talked about Kipshuto, Kimashmao, who was afraid that... I always wondered what these people do to deserve all this punishment. Now I'm afraid I know why. I know why they suffer so much. Look how they talk to me. I try to save them. And then the king says, that's all mayor. You're telling me not to hit my friend when you killed yesterday? I heard what you did. And Moshe says, oh no, that word is out now. Now when Moshe looked this way and that way, now let's get back to Pshat or Drash. What was he looking for? Egyptians, right? This Egyptian man or with his future. He's looking for Egyptians. Isn't you agree that he could have seen lots of Hebrews around, but that wasn't what he was looking for? Evidently, there were Hebrews. At the very least, this guy who saw him, the word was around amongst the Hebrew camp, right? And he's worried and shocked that now the Egyptians will find out that I killed one of them and I'd be in trouble. So he escapes. Power trust the killer for this. Right? So later on, when Hashem appears to Moshe and says, I want you to go to Egypt and take my people out of Egypt, he says, Moshe says, to God, Mi anochi ki elecha paro, v'chi otzias b'nei Yisrael me'eretz Mitzrayim. Who am I to go to Paro to take them out? So Rashi writes, who am I to go to Paro? I'm not worthy. V'chi otzias b'nei Yisrael, they're not worthy. Rashi, why would you put those words in Moshe's mouth? In the opening statement between himself and God at the burning bush, Moshe declaring to God that he thinks that people don't deserve to leave. Yeah, God, look how they talk to me. Look why I'm here. Because of the way they talk. These people deserve to leave. And then just to put the final icing on the cake, when Moshe finishes with God at the burning bush, Hashem still has to tell him, Leich shuv Mitzrayimah, ki meistu kol ha'anoshim ha'mavakshim esnafshem. Go back to Egypt. Whoever wanted to kill you is dead. Who is that? Who wanted to kill Moshe? It says in the Pasuk, Paro did, and it says after that Paro died. So a simple shock for what that means. Or maybe the family of the Egyptian he killed. Instead, what does Rashi say? Who were the people in Egypt who tried to kill Moshe? There's two Jews who were fighting. Come on, Rashi. What did these six Rashis point to? Every one of them. First of all, they're holy drash. There's such easier pshat into every one of them. Why is Rashi fetching out these drushes? What do all of them have in common about Moshe's relationship with his people? What?
He
doesn't trust it. He doesn't think they trust him. Why should they trust me? I've never been with them. I've never been in their midst. The one day I went out to sea in their pain, I just escaped that same day. So I feel tongue-tied amongst them. He said himself, they won't trust me. So Rashi is trying to, what Rashi is doing is creating a theme. That Moshe's apprehension at going to Paro in the beginning was not because he felt himself, I mean, he was humble, so he felt himself unequal to the task, but not because he felt that this is not something that he thinks should be done. It's just something he feels that people won't support me. And on something like this, I need to feel support. Even a Moshe Rabbeinu needs to feel that he's appreciated. Right? So what all six of these Rashis point to is like it builds a theme. And this is an interesting cloud level in Rashi. Each individual Rashi here, these six that I just went through, the Rashi statement seems to be drash. But taken as a whole, to say that Moshe felt apprehensive about leading his people into this project of taking them out, that he felt apprehensive because of how they would accept him, that overall is good pshat. Right? Each individual parish is drash, but the whole overall picture, it's like this. Have you heard this statement? The drash of the drash is the pshat. The deeper meaning of these drashas, the drasha meaning in each case, Moshe does not feel that the people I deserve to leave or that I can convince them to leave. And Yahushua inherits this. And Hashem says to Yahushua, I will be with you the way I was with Moshe. Okay, they won't kill me. But they weren't exactly... Alright, but don't forget, everything you read about Moshe took place in just a few months, in a short period of time. For 38 years, nothing's written. It all happens in Parshas Chukas. And Yahushua is told after all that I will be with you the same way I was with Moshe. So what is Yahushua's greatest challenge? Remember, he has to give out land. Some people might not like the land they get. Some did, some said, I don't like the land they get. It's interesting. What was the one tribe that said, I don't like the land I get? His own tribe. Yosef. So he gave them an Esav. So
Gemara in Megillah says Zulun also complained.
Yeah, Chof Hayom. Yeah. So Yahushua did a good job of directing them. Now, at the end of Sefer Yahushua, the two tribes who were supposed to be on this side of the Yarden build a big mizbeach, and the other 9.5 tribes want to go to war over that because you can't have a mizbeach outside of the Olam HaMoed. And they said, "You remember what happened when Achan sinned?" God turned his back on us? Do you remember what happened when the Baal Peor? You can't behave this way. And they're ready to go to war. And thank God Yeshua saves the day. He just says, wait a second. I agree this doesn't look good. But let's at least give him a chance to explain themselves. Right? See, Gemara in Chulin, where it talks about a butcher who is caught at the end of the day taking home a big side of beef that says the word traitor on it, stamped on it. He takes it home and he feeds it to his family. This guy has to be removed. You can't have a shofet that's not keeping kosher. So they wanted to, so the elders wanted to, went up to the rabbi of the town, and they said that this man should be removed. And he said, okay, it doesn't look good, but at least let's give him a chance. The word in the Gemara is called amasla. They didn't have an amasla to explain himself why he's behaving this way. We all tend to jump to conclusions. And Yehoshua teaches us at the end of Sefer Yehoshua that to spare them the battle was, let's give him a chance to explain himself.
Does the Gemara offer the reasoning for that story?
There it says, yes, that it was a very fine cut of beef, and he was having a simcha, and it was hanging up in his cold area, and the customers would go in and choose the beef, the cuts that they wanted, and he didn't want to sell this one. So he was afraid that if it's up for sale, and he wouldn't give it to his best customers, they would say, oh, he's not giving us his best stuff. Right, so the only way for him to make sure that no one would want to buy this piece of meat was to write the word treif on it. And he didn't know someone was looking when he took it down. So, you know. So okay. So the answer is that Yehoshua does appear to be a very successful leader. Right, he has one or two setbacks here and there, but really quite a successful leader. And he does dabble a little bit in theodicy. Turn with me, please, if you have your Yehoshua. Right. This is in the War of Ai. Okay. I'm in Perek Ches. Right? Right. So when the first war was a great success against Jericho, in Perikles. Start to pasuk Dalet. I'm sorry. Earlier. Perek Zayin. Yeah. Perek Zayin, Pasuk Gimel. Right? They were just wildly successful in Yericho, and now it's time to fight their second war, the sophomore jinx. And they put together 30,000 men to fight the second war. And they said, nah, it's too many people. We need 2,000 or 3,000. Right? And we'll destroy Ai like we destroyed Yericho. Right? So about 3,000 people went and they were routed. So look at the way Yehoshua responds to this defeat. Pasuk Vav, it says, Vayikra Yehoshua Simlosav, he ripped his garments, Vayipolo Panovatza, he fell on his face to the ground, Lifnei Aron Hashem, Ado Erev, before the Aron until the evening, who knows how long, a few hours. Who was Ziknei Yisrael? He and the elders did this. But he looked far over Shom and they put the dirt on their heads. But Yemei Yehoshua, now listen to this chutzpah. Can you imagine this chutzpah? Aho, Hashem Elokim. Loma have heyavarto ahavir es ha'amazeh es hayardin. Why did you make us cross the Yardin? It sounds like we've been Israel talked in Parshas B'Shalach. Why did you cross us over the Yardin? L'seis your son of Yadha Mori l'habidenu to give us in the hands of the Amorite to destroy us. If only we could stay back in the Eber Yarden and not cross over to Israel to face such a thing. Be Hashem. Ma'omara harei Asher apach Yisrael oro lefutnei mevav. What can I say after we turned our necks and be shot at from behind? That the Canaanites should hear that we were defeated and they'll all gather up and destroy us. It's just a little chutzpah for Yoshua to talk. But it's all redeemed by the next four words. Look at the next four words. Uma ta'aseh l'shimcha ha'gadol. What shall be done with your great name if we should perish like this? Beautiful. God, why am I so angry? For you. It's for you. It's not because of what I'm worried about happening to us. It's because of you. Uma ta'aseh l'shimcha ha'gadol. That redeems his chutzpah. So Hashem tells him, the reason why you lost, anybody know in the Tanakh? Why they lose this battle?
Because, what's his face, took the
spoils. Acham took the spoils, right? The answer is, it's for two reasons. What happens, this is a question of theodicy. What happened to this battle because Acham took the spoils? What was removed from the camp of Israel? God's protective force, right? So if God is no longer protecting you, then this next battle, the second battle in Canaan, will be prosecuted according to the regular exigencies of battle. Right? Strategies, and it's their land, and they're more familiar with the land, so you usually have to play risk, you usually have to have like two or three times, you know, and that's why, you know, in a tie, you know, it's why the offense always has more dice to spend, because defense doesn't need as much. Because you know the terrain, you know the land, you're fighting for more, you're fighting for a land that you occupy now. So you're going to fight more seriously, right? So it was not just that God's protective shield was missing from this story. No. It was that coupled with their cockiness in thinking that it was there. If they had taken the 30,000 men to fight the second battle, they might have won. Depends what they're fighting strongly enough, huh? So it's just God's out of that picture. I assume God's out of the picture of the next Met game also. I don't know if God gets involved in baseball. But God did get involved with the wars in Canaan, say for Yoshua, but not this one. Because there was a sin in the camp. There's a sin in the camp, I sit it out, and then you're up to the regular exigencies of war. 2,000 against 25,000, 30,000 in the land of the people with the greater amount. If you play risk, don't attack a country with 30 pieces when you have 12. It's not a smart thing to do.
Not a long time.
All right. So, if you have God on your side and God is getting involved in this game of risk, then take a risk. Right? So you see what's happening. So Yoshua is learning some important lessons early on. Okay? And then, right after that, a nation, the Givon, I guess we're not going to mention. The Givonim, I was talking about this, some ship on 186th Street that we go visit. Used to teach here. The Givonim are afraid that the Bnei Yisrael are going to overcome them like everyone else, and they feign a residence in a distant land. They make their shoes filled with people who look like they've traveled for thousands of miles. They make their wine filled with a film. They make their bread all spotted and moldy. They make their cheese and meat to look like it's all spoiled from a long time before. And they say, we heard about your God, we'd like to join you. And Yoshua asks them, where are you from? He goes, from a very, very far distant land, way out to the east. He says, are you sure you're not from my midst? Because if you're from my midst, I can't accept you. This is the segue to what we're going to do in the next class. You see the gimel, 7, 8, 9, and 10 on your cover page? Okay. So what I want you to do is Rashi. To those two psukim. Ramban. To those two psukim. And that's it. Fear of Moses Mendelssohn we'll do separately. Yeah.
that.
No.
Okay, done.